You can take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 6. If you have something in the oven that's scheduled for a regular time, it might be a little overdone today. But that's okay. We're looking at Judges chapter 6, and the reason why we just read through Psalm 78 was again to see this theme that's repeated over and over again, how the people continue to disobey God. How God continues to call them back to faithfulness, call them back to His covenant mercy and love. And yet He delivers them from the land of Egypt. They turn on Him in the desert. He gives them into the promised land, and they continue to turn on Him. And the book of Judges looks back at that history coming out of the land of Egypt and the great works that God has wrought and the deliverance that He is working with them in the land, and looks forward to that coming king, the King David, that righteous ruler who is going to deliver them and rule righteously. The reason why we're looking at Judges again is helpful for us to remember as we look at the text this morning about Gideon. We're looking at Judges because we also live in a culture that is saturated with false gods, with false ideas, with false religions. We live in a very pluralistic world and culture. We must realize that just like the time of the Judges and the people of Israel, the faithful people of Israel, the church also is in a time of crisis, a time when there's so many ideas and views coming in. We see such a wide range of beliefs in all these kinds of churches all around us, just like the people of Israel. And we don't just want to just point fingers at churches that are out there. We have to point fingers at ourselves too, at our own hearts. And how are we affected by all these false gods and false religions around us? And what can we learn from these flawed people in the time of Judges and their relationship with God and God's deliverance of them that we can apply to our own self here today? As we look at the story of Gideon this morning, we're going to see how God sent a prophet, how God tore down some altars, how God reduced his army to 300, and all of these things teach important lessons for us, and lessons on repentance, lessons on devotion, lessons on trust, and most of all, lessons on giving God all the glory. God acts for His own glory, and we are to act and live for His own glory. So let's look at Judges chapter 6 here this morning. I'm going to read the first six verses to get us introduced to what's going on. So Judges chapter 6, the first six verses. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So here we go again, the same Judges cycle. The people again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so God sends now Midian and the Amalekites and the people from the east to oppress them, and to oppress them severely. It says the people here in verse number 2 flee from their homes, and they made for themselves dens in the mountains. There's caves that they would live in to flee their land, because these Midianites would come in huge numbers and just overrun their land, steal all their crops and all the produce, steal their cattle, steal all their livestock. And in this society, you know, once a mass like this would come in and pillage the land and leave, it wasn't as if you can go down to the store and just buy some more seed for next year. If you hadn't harvested enough food for yourself and kept back some seed to plant next year, well, you're not going to be able to plant your crops the next year. And so they were just ravaged. And this went on for 7 years, and then they cried out to the Lord. And then here we have, as typical in the Judges cycle, God normally raises up a deliverer to save the people, but here we have something slightly different. God sends a prophet at first rather than a deliverer, and He says here in verse 7 to 10 the following. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So here God, before he sends a deliverer, he sends them a prophet. He sends them his word, reminding them of what he has done, how God has been faithful to what he said he was going to do, how he delivered them out of Egypt in spectacular fashion, how he gave them the land, again, crossing the Jordan River like he crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And now they've inherited this land that was not theirs, homes that they have not built, fields that they have not planted, and yet they're not faithful. And God says, you have disobeyed. You have worshipped the gods of the Amorites. And so God has sent the Midianites, and now the people are crying out after being disciplined for their disobedience. I think it's helpful as we look at this pattern of disobedience followed by a cry of repentance, and then later on deliverance, and then again back into disobedience and sin, and then a cry out to the Lord to deliver us. Now, is their cry to the Lord a genuine cry of repentance? Were they really genuine when they cried out, God, please help us, deliver us from the hand of the Midianites, like they'd asked previous times? Well, the Bible speaks of two kinds of sorrow as it describes repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it speaks of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance with no regret, and a worldly sorrow that ends in death. And so what is common to both a godly sorrow leading to repentance and a worldly sorrow is that both of them involve sorrow and great sorrow. So we see here that these people are greatly sorrowful. But what kind of repentance or what kind of sorrow is this? Well, as we look at worldly sorrow is not a sorrow that leads to repentance, not a sorrow that leads to change. It's a sorrow that simply stays in regret. A godly sorrow is without regret. A worldly sorrow is this, it's your regret, you feel guilt, you feel bad, but it's not a repentance. It doesn't lead to real change. And so their cries seem more to do with the oppression that they're under and the consequences of their sin rather than the sin itself. And God here is reminding them, you have disobeyed me. You have disobeyed this covenant that you and I have. You're crying out because you're being afflicted by the Midianites, because your crops have been taken and your livestock has been taken and you're suffering at their hand. And so this is causing you to cry out. The consequences of your sin are making you feel bad. But their heart has not become disgusted with the sin itself. And we see that because the sin remains. They keep on falling into the same sin over and over. So it's not the sin itself. It's not the fact that they've been unfaithful to a God who has redeemed them and loved them, but rather now they're sorrowful because of the consequences. And so really we see true repentance is something where we're going to be concerned more about how we've ignored God, how we've broken his covenant, how we've been unfaithful to him, how we've tarnished his name, how we have not glorified him as we should. Not like these folks, where they suffered a regret, a kind of sorrow that is a worldly sorrow, where they were concerned not because of God, but it was about them, how they were hurt, how their lives were ruined, how their heart was breaking. It wasn't a true repentance towards God. So certainly we can learn from this. We as a people must remember the gospel, the good news, and how we have been delivered. And when we struggle with sin, when we struggle with the consequences of our sin, we must remember that Jesus Christ is our deliverer, and not be so concerned about a sorrow that is wrought by the consequences of our sin. For instance, if you have gone through a time of great adversity, there's been so much in your life, and when you consider the gospel, when you consider that Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago to die as a ransom, to set you free from your sin, so that your iniquity that stands between you and God, the rebellion that is in your heart by nature, that's been eradicated, that's been dealt with. You've been forgiven, and one day you will be clean and purified before Him. If that doesn't bring you comfort in your time of sorrow, then likely your sorrow is wrought because of the circumstances that you're under. Because an idol of yours has been taken away, whether that's family, whether that's a job or career, whether that's possessions or finances. If the gospel of Jesus Christ does not comfort you in a time of crisis, it's because you're more sorrowful than an idol has been removed from you. And so that's exactly what we see happening here as they're being persecuted by the Midianites. We see it also, this form of repentance can influence the way that we share the gospel. What do I mean by that? These Midianites, or not the Midianites, the Israelites were so concerned about the consequences of their sin and the persecution that they were suffering because of their sin. They just wanted this persecution to go away. They wanted the Midianites to go away so they could have their crops. And they had no ideas of tearing down their altars or confessing their sins before God. And so a lot of times as we share the gospel, what we'll share to someone is, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you won't go to hell. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to have, you know, eternal life and not be condemned to hell forever? And those are true things. But sometimes we can overemphasize the consequences of someone's sin rather than the fact that they are a sinner before God. And they are not glorifying or honoring the God who has made them. And so they must repent of their sin and believe the gospel to be forgiven of their sin. Not just so that they would go to heaven or that they would just escape the fires of hell. You know, how many times do we think that in that way? We're concerned more about the consequences of our sin rather than our sinful hearts themselves. And I'm so thankful that the offertory was played on that song, It Is Well With My Soul. Because the second verse in that song is one of my favorite, because it talks about not just the consequences of our sin are removed because we've been delivered, that we've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, but sin itself. The second verse says, oh joy, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's not just that, I got out of hell, yay. No, my sin has been eradicated. That rebellion to God has been removed, and now I'm at a relationship with my Creator. And so that is true repentance, and that we don't see it here. Now let's continue in our story. Let's look at verse 11 to 13. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizriite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So here we have Gideon introduced in our story. We know Gideon is going to be eventually the deliverer, but the first view at Gideon is not a positive one. The angel of the Lord comes to him, and we see Gideon hiding out because he's beating out the wheat in the winepress to try to get away from the Midianites who are going to come and steal the very things that he is doing. So the angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor, a man who's going to lead the people against the Midianites, and of course Gideon replies back with a bold and courageous faith. No, not at all. Gideon replies back with doubt and with skepticism, rather accusations against God. He's saying, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Why am I hiding in a wine press to beat out the wheat? Where is this God that our fathers told us was powerful to bring us out of Egypt? Where is he? He's forsaken us. The Lord is not here. And I think as Gideon makes his remarks, these remarks are not just for the time past, but these remarks are really timeless. And if you ever struggled with something before, you've probably thought these things or even vocalized these things yourself. Where is God? Has he forsaken us? If God is real, why is there such evil and suffering in this world? If God promises to save us from our sin, if God promises to break the power and the sin in my life, then where is he? Why am I continuing to struggle with this? Where is this God who is so powerful in the Bible? We read about his power and his greatness. Why don't I see that here today? Has God forsaken us? Well, there's two assumptions behind Gideon's accusations that are just flat out wrong. Okay, he has two assumptions. The first is that suffering is inconsistent with God's purposes. The same accusation, if we see evil and suffering in the world, where is God? Because the assumption is suffering and evil are inconsistent with God's purposes and what God would plan and what God would do. And that is wrong. God is a God who uses suffering. He uses suffering to polish. He uses suffering to refine, a purging fire, testing to accomplish his purposes. There's many ways in which God uses suffering. In fact, central to the gospel itself is suffering. Apart from suffering, there is no gospel. In Acts 2 and in Acts 4, it says that Jesus was predestined to die in the manner that he did, under the hands of Pontius Pilate and of Herod and the Jews who crucified him. That was something that was predestined by God before the foundation of the world, which means that suffering, to die in a suffering death like that, was part of God's plan before the foundation of the world. Sin itself, that which Jesus has died for, was in God's plan before the creation of this world. These things are hideous. They're terrible. God is not responsible for committing sin, but yet these are part of God's plan. Suffering is part of God's plan to accomplish his purposes, his righteous purposes. So the first assumption Gideon had is wrong, that suffering is inconsistent with God's purposes. The second assumption that he had is that God's actions were only actions for the past. You know, God was powerful leading the people out of Egypt. God was powerful in the days of Jesus. God was powerful in the days of the apostles. Perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe God was even powerful in the time of the Reformation. God was powerful in the time of the Great Awakening, but he's not here today. And we can have the same kind of false idea. But we forget that God is a God who is unchanging. That there's nothing special about Gideon or these men here. In fact, we see that they're so flawed. There's nothing special in the reformers themselves or in Charles Spurgeon or in George Whitefield or these men. These were flawed men who were sinful, yet God used them. They had faith in God and God used them. It's God is the one who is unchanging. And so this is why in James 5, as James unpacks powerful prayer, he refers to Elijah. And Elijah is a man who prayed and for 3 years it did not rain. And his whole purpose was not to say, well, look at Elijah. Look at a man who had such effective prayers. His whole purpose was Elijah was a man like you and me. Elijah was a person. It was God who answered his prayers. It was God who is unchanging. It is God who can work powerfully in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so Gideon's accusations are just baseless. And he rather accuses God rather than following him here in obedience and faith. And we have to ask, you know, do you do the same? Whenever push comes to shove and God asks you to do something, do you respond in accusations back to God? Basically an excuse of why I can't obey. I'm going to accuse God. I'm going to say suffering is inconsistent with his purposes. I'm going to say I don't believe he's working the same way that he's worked in the past. Gideon's remarks were wrong and sinful, and if you've thought these thoughts, you should repent. You should turn from these thoughts. You should renew your mind in the Word of God. Let's continue. Gideon is not done with his excuses. God basically ignores what he has said here. I want to read from verse 14 to 24. As we continue, it says, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' And Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from the ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the 11 cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So what we see here today, or what we see in this continuing of the account here of Gideon, is he responds first with an accusation to God, and now he's responding with more excuses. So on the one hand, he accuses God of not doing anything, of forsaking them. On the other hand, he makes excuses of why he can't do anything. So it's obvious to us as the reader of who forsook who. Who is the one who turned his back on who? It wasn't God who forsook the people. Rather, it was Gideon and the rest of the Israelites who had forsaken God. And he's interpreting his experience through his own unbelief by accusing God and offering these excuses. In verse number 14, if you look there again, God says that he is sending out Gideon. And in verse 16, God says that he will be with him. So God just takes Gideon's excuses and just pretty much ignores them, saying, "I'm going to be with you. I'm sending you out. Stop making these excuses or making these accusations." Gideon, though, is not satisfied. Gideon wants a sign to know that this it really is the angel of the Lord, that this really is God's word for him. And so the sign takes place where Gideon brings out these things. He places them on the stone. The angel of the Lord touches it with his staff, and poof, they go up in fire. And Gideon there realizes this is the angel of the Lord. And he's so terrified that he thinks he's going to die. And we see again this recurring theme: when someone sees an angel, when someone sees the supernatural power of God, there's great terror and great fear to the point where he thinks he is going to die. And then he's comforted that he will not die. And so he builds an altar to worship the true God at that place. Okay, so far we see God is preparing the people for deliverance. He's preparing Gideon for deliverance. He's sent a prophet to call them to true repentance. And now we continue as God is going to ask Gideon to tear down the idols in his hometown. Let's continue reading from verse 25 to 32. It says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him,' because he broke down his altar." And so here we see God again preparing their hearts for deliverance. Many times he has delivered them, and they keep on going back to Baal worship and to Asherah worship because those altars are still there in their hometowns. They cry out to the Lord for help. God delivers them, but they turn back to these false gods that they never remove from their midst. And so God gets Gideon to tear down these idols. And we see Gideon has faith to tear down these idols, but again, his faith is a flawed faith. He's afraid to do it in daylight. And his father, in fact, has to step up for him, to answer the people as they come and seek to kill him. And so there's a question that we have to ask ourselves as we take what's happening here and try to seek to learn a lesson for our own lives. How do we respond? How do we seek, or when we seek relief from our own sin, how do we respond to the idols that are in our own heart? Are we cleaning out our own heart and seeking genuine repentance? Or do we cry out for God because the consequences are too great? And we just want deliverance. We want relief. But we're not necessarily looking into our own hearts to see the idols and the corruption that we need to confess and to get rid of and to break down if we want to have a lasting deliverance. And we can see this in our own hearts if we continue to go into the same sin over and over and over and over again. Perhaps there's an idol that we don't see or are unwilling to let go of that is causing us to continue to stumble and to stumble and to stumble. We must realize that seeking deliverance from God is not only just seeking deliverance and having our load lightened, but it's recognizing that God is a covenant God, that God has made a covenant to us and he expects covenant faithfulness, that we only have one God, that to be a Christian doesn't mean that you add on Jesus Christ to your life or you add on church to your life, but rather that God is now your life, that everything you do is to give glory to God. That's why you were made, and when you are redeemed, that is your purpose, to glorify God, to be in a monogamous relationship with him, to let nothing stand between you and God. That's what he calls you to. And so we see here God is preparing their hearts by removing these false gods among them. Not only does he do this for their own sake, but he does it so that his glory would be his and his alone. He is about to deliver the people. Now, if their gods were still erect in their city, in their town, and they're delivered from the hands of the Midianites, well, they could just as easily thank Baal and thank Asherah, who were sitting there proudly in their stone and wood form. But rather, God wants them torn down so the glory would be his and his alone, so it was not these false gods who gave them the victory. Let's continue in our story. So Gideon has seemingly found his courage after having this sign confirmed that the angel of the Lord was in fact speaking to him. He tears down the Baal and the Asherah in his hometown. He's built an altar to the Lord. It seems like he's ready to find his feet and to step out in faith. And so the narrative is begging us to ask this question. Is Gideon now ready to lead? Is he ready to trust God and to see God's faithfulness displayed through him? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 33 to 40 is the next section we'll look at. It says, "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew." Okay? So here we have Gideon now assembling some of his armies. We have the Spirit of the Lord now clothing Gideon, anointing him for leadership and with power to deliver his people. But again, we see his flawed faith asking for a few more signs. He's already got a sign, and now he's asked for a second sign and a third sign. And now this passage is not teaching us how we should follow Gideon and get direction from the Lord by laying these fleeces on the ground. But rather, Gideon is showing that he is really doubting his faith in God. And we'll talk more about signs later on because Gideon is not done asking for signs. And so Gideon asked for these signs. He knows that the Lord is with him. And I want to start reading again in chapter number 7, the first three verses in chapter number 7. It says, Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring at Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, The people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Okay? So here we have the Lord reducing the size of Gideon's army. So we have 32,000 men fit for battle come out to join Gideon, responded to the call to go against the Midianites. And then God says, Your army is too big. You have too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast. So why is God going to reduce down and call this army down to a small size? Because he doesn't want the people to boast in themselves. He doesn't want them to boast in the Baal and the Asherah. He's torn those down. They can't boast in those. And now he's going to reduce their army to practically nothing so they can't boast in themselves so that God gets all the glory. He's doing these things for his own glory. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's also the chief end of God, to glorify himself. And he's doing that in how he's acting here. And so he reduces the army down. 22,000 men go home. Let's read verses 4 to 8. And the Lord said to Gideon, The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, This one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, This one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, With a 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Okay, so here we have God reducing the army, 97-98% decimated, gone, because they're just too many. God wants the glory for himself, not that people could glory and boast in themselves. Okay, in the first instance where God reduces the army, anyone who's afraid can go home. So immediately it sounds like, okay, that's a good idea, because a soldier who's afraid is not really good on the front line, so that makes sense to send them home. But in the second time, those who drink water from their hands versus going down and drinking it from the stream or the brook, that's going to tell you who's a good warrior, who's not. And I've heard a lot of creative expressions saying that, when someone drinks like this, it's because they're looking for the enemy, so God chose those people. There's no indication of that in the text. God was reducing the ranks, and he chose to reduce it in this way so that he would get the glory. Not so he would choose the 300 fittest and finest warriors. So that he would choose 300, a small group of men, to show the victory was going to be his and his alone. And we see this theme in Gideon's day. We see this theme in the New Testament. We see it in our day, that God takes pleasure in weakness. God takes pleasures in things that are small to humble what is big, to humble those who are strong. He chooses those who are foolish, to humble the wise. This is the way that God takes pleasure in working, not only to bring those who are wise and those who think that they're strong to humility, but to demonstrate that he is the one who is strong. Because when we are weak, the counter logic, the biblical logic says when we are weak, then we are strong. It doesn't make any sense. That's what the Bible says, because when we are weak, now God is going to be displayed and glorified. His strength is going to be with us. And it's so counter the way that we think today. We may find ourselves lamenting and saying, well, if only our church were bigger. If only we had more finances and more people here, we could do so much greater things for God. Look at what these big churches can do. I wish we could do some of those things. I wish we were bigger. But what is our faith in when we're thinking like that? Is our faith in God, or is our faith in numbers and in finances? Or maybe you find yourself thinking, if only I were better equipped or gifted as a Christian. If God gave me such and such, I could do great things for Him. If only I had eloquent words. If only I wasn't so nervous. If only I knew what so-and-so knew. Oh, then God could use me for great things. Then I'd be able to speak to that person and encourage them and give them the word of God. If only I could do that. Where is our faith in these cases? It's in ourselves. Even though we're not eloquent in speech, our faith is still in eloquent speech. Even though we don't have it, we can still have faith in it. And we desire it. And we make excuses. And what we need to learn from this story is that God takes pleasure in using that which is small, that which is weak, that which is feeble, because as our feeble words go out, the Spirit of God puts power into those words to save people. As the gospel goes forward, even in our way of not saying it the best that we can say it, God uses that. When we challenge someone, when we give encouragement to another Christian, God uses those things to build up, even though we are weak and that we are small. And so we need to learn God's logic, and God does it this way so the glory will be His and His alone. So let's continue reading here so we see what God is doing here. He sent a prophet to call them to repentance. He's torn down their idols. He's reduced their army to nothing, again, so He would get the glory, so He would get the honor, so people would put their trust and faith in Him and in Him alone. Okay, so you have 300 men. Let's see what happens next. Let's start reading in verse number 9 in chapter 7. It says, "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.'" Okay, so now the time has come for deliverance, or so it would seem. And so God gives Gideon the instructions to go down against the camp here in verse number 9. The Lord told him, "Arise, go down against the camp. I have given it into your hand." Now, God says something interesting in verse number 10. He goes, "But if you are afraid, then take Purah your servant and go down to the camp." Now, it doesn't say Gideon was afraid, but the next sentence, Gideon went down to the camp. So Gideon was afraid. And so he takes his servant, he goes down to the camp, and he gets another sign. He overhears a dream, a vision that God is going to give the Midianites into his hand. This is the fourth sign that Gideon has received from God, that God is going to use him to deliver the people of Israel. Now, when Gideon heard this, verse 15 says that his heart turned to worship. He begins to worship God. Again, his faith is increasing that God is going to deliver the people into his hand. Okay, now the stage is set for victory. We have Gideon, who has gotten his faith in God. His confidence is set. His fears have been subsided at this point. And now the stage is set for a stunning victory. Now, there's one thing I want to say about these signs. Now, Gideon's received four signs now, from the angel of the Lord, two with the fleece, and now one here by overhearing this dream and vision. We live in a society today that really clamors for signs, for experiences, for things that would show us that God is at work in our midst. Supernatural signs. Okay, this is what Gideon was desiring for. Now, as we look at our world today, this is not just signs, but this is looking for healings, for tongues, for coincidences, for dreams, words of prophecies, anything that will direct or guide or confirm an experience. And there's this great desire for signs. Now, as we consider Gideon, look at who Gideon was. Gideon claimed that God had forsaken Israel. Gideon gave every excuse he could think of to God. Gideon didn't believe the angel of the Lord. Gideon didn't want to confront his town concerning the idols that were there. Gideon didn't want to go to battle with several thousand men. Gideon was afraid to obey God, to cling to his promise. He was afraid to go down to the camp when God told him repeatedly to go down. And throughout all of this, he continued to ask for signs. I need more signs. I need another sign. So is this a faith that we should imitate? That's what you have to ask ourselves. Is this a faith that we should imitate? Now, signs today are portrayed in many movements of Christianity as something that we need to be seeking for, because this demonstrates that we have faith in God when we seek for a sign. When we seek for healing, when we seek for tongues, this is going to show that we have great faith in God. Every case in Scripture where people are seeking for signs, it points to their unbelief and their disobedience, their lack of faith, their doubt, and their skepticism. We see it in Gideon right here. His asking for signs was not because he was being faithful, it was because he was a doubter. Because he did not believe the word that God has spoken. And God says, blessed are those who hear this word, who know it is mine, because the Spirit bears witness to your heart that these words are true. Blessed are you who take what is said here and believe it and obey it. That don't take what it says here and want a sign of confirmation to confirm what is written here. This is our sign. This is our guide. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of our Creator. He has given it to us. We can read it. We can know it. It will guide and it will direct us. So much of what we see in the charismatic and especially the word of faith movements are in reality a lack of faith. A lack of faith in the written word of God. Wanting something more. It's based on doubt and unbelief. Let's turn to finish our story here. Verses 19 to 25. In chapter 7, it says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in the left hands the torches and in the right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran. They cried out and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah toward Zerahah, as far as the border of Abel-Meloah to Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and killed Zeeb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So here we have the recounting of the stunning defeat of the 300 men who blow their trumpets, who break their jars of clay, revealing their torches around the camp of Midian, and the whole camp is thrown into confusion. What exactly is going on here? We know that God set men against each other. But it says here in verse number 19, they came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. So some people surmise what's going on here. It's almost like a changing of the guard. And so there were soldiers coming down from the hills back into the camp who had just finished their shift and this under the cover of darkness. And so when they yelled out, when they broke their jars and they blew their trumpets, these flames were going out and these men were now in the camp with swords, they assumed these were the Israelites. And so out they come, and God sent man against man, and they killed one another without even a sword of Gideon going forward. And then Gideon then calls on the reinforcements to pursue the armies of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east. So what should we take away from this story and what is going on here? What we should see clearly in this story, it is God who has the victory. That's not Gideon. Gideon had a flawed faith, and God used him. But it is God's victory. We should see his sovereign hand, not only in suffering and in persecution, but also in victory. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian." In chapter 6, verses 8 and 10, it describes that the Lord sent his word and his command. In 6:14, it says the Lord sent Gideon, his chosen deliverer. In 6:34, the Lord clothed Gideon with his spirit. Later on, the Lord reduced the ranks of the army. God did all this. He showed Gideon signs. In 7:7, it says, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand." In 7:15, Gideon says, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And then 7:22 says, "When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade." So what we should see in this is that victory is the Lord's. God is working from the beginning to the end. It's not about Gideon. It's not about the Israelites. It's not about their faith. It's about God and about God ensuring his victory, breaking down these idols, calling people to repentance, calling people to love him, to be faithful to him, to a God who keeps covenant and keeps his words. So what should our reaction be as we see God at work here in the past and in our lives today? Our reaction should be the same as Gideon's. In 7:15, when Gideon realized that victory was his because of the Lord is going to give him the victory, he worshiped. He worshiped. He built an altar to worship God before, when he tore down the altars, tore down the false gods, and then later when he realized the victory was his, he worshiped God. And we should worship God for who he is and the victory that he has given in redeeming us through his Son, Jesus Christ, by delivering us from our sin. That should cause us to worship, to give him the glory and the honor that he's due. That's the first thing we need to realize. The victory is God. The second thing is that the promise that God gave to Gideon, he's also given to us. What I mean by that, he hasn't told us to go and destroy the Midianites. But look at chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you." That was God's promise to Gideon. That was God's promise to Moses. That was God's promise to Israel. That was God's promise to the apostles. That was God's promise to the disciples. That's God's promise to us. I will be with you. We should take great comfort, not only that God is the victor, that he has all authority, that he is sovereign over everything, but he is going to be with us, that he's going to go with us. And this is exactly what the Great Commission is based on. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." And then later he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Sandwiched with that commission for us to go and to make disciples and to teach them to obey everything Jesus has commanded. Sandwiched on the outside of that sandwich is that all authority is Jesus, that he is the great sovereign, that he is in control of all, that he is the victor. And then the latter half of that sandwich is that he is going to be with us. And he's going to be with us always. And this is exactly the promise that was given to Gideon. That Gideon, you serve a sovereign God who has all authority, who can accomplish his purposes. And not only that, I'm going to go with you. And so step out in faith. Go and do what you've been called to do. Now, we haven't been called to throw off the Midianites or to raise our trumpets and our torches, but we have been called to go and proclaim the gospel. We've been called to go and share the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, to go and make disciples, to grow in holiness ourselves, and to teach others to be obedient to everything Jesus has commanded. And we have these two great truths, that God is the victor, that he is the great sovereign, that he has all authority, and that he is going to go with us. Now, we might object, saying, "Well, we're too small. We have too many flaws. I'm so imperfect. I'm so sinful. I don't think I can do it." And God's lesson from this passage is perfect. That's just what I want. Flawed people, because the glory is not going to be yours. It's going to be his and his alone. And so he has us right where he wants us. We're flawed. We're sinful. But we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the good news that we bring. And God promises to be with us as we herald that good news. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for this story of Gideon. There's so much that we can learn from Gideon. We realize that he was flawed, that he was a man who struggled with doubt, with unbelief. But ultimately he did obey you, God. And as we see next week, his troubles still continue. God, I pray that as a people, that our trust would not be in ourselves, that any accusations or doubt or unbelief that we have, that we would voice that we would turn to your word, that we would turn to others, that we would seek help for our own souls, that we would bolster our confidence in you and in your written word, and that we would step out in faith to obey the things that you have commanded, especially to obey the things that you have commanded for us to be holy, that we would take seriously the commands that you have given us, these instructions to be holy, the instructions to purge the false gods and the idols from our own hearts, that we would turn to you in repentance, and that we would continue to grow in our repentance and grow in our faith to you. And I pray that you would also, out of a love for you, and out of a love for your mercy, out of a love for your victory, out of a love for your deliverance, that we would be sent out, that we would go out to be gospel proclaimers, that in our weakness, that in our failures, that you would be glorified, that we would remain humble before you, knowing that we are weak, knowing that we are small, knowing that we are foolish, and the message that we bring is foolishness compared to what the world would have as wise. But God, I pray that you would humble our hearts and that you would humble those around us as we have the opportunity to proclaim the good news, and that you would be pleased to deliver a people here in this day, that we would see your mighty works here and even now as you save people for yourself. God, please hear our prayers and accept our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.